Scripture reading this morning for our lesson, it comes from Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28 and going through verse 36. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were very fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen.
Morning. I think I have mentioned before that in the last year or so I've been dabbling in one of the really old church traditions going back centuries of the what's called lectionary preaching, where rather than deciding each Sunday what I want to talk about this Sunday, there's kind of a schedule of passages, a rotation that you cover. It's a three-year rotation that you go through. We're in what's called year C, and it assigns you passages, and it keeps the preacher honest. It's been a lot of fun. It keeps me from having hobby horses because it tells me I have to move on whenever it's time to move to that next text. It also kind of forces me to cover passages I might not have covered otherwise. So, for example, today in the great old calendar, this is what's called Transfiguration Sunday. So in the lectionary, every year it assigns one of the Gospel Transfiguration texts. And I got to thinking about that. I've been preaching in some capacity since I was a young teenager doing fill-in work at 13 and 14. I've been preaching essentially every Sunday since I was 18, which adds up to 15 years. I think I can count maybe on two or three fingers how many sermons I've ever preached on the Transfiguration, maybe one or two. I can remember one I've done here, and there must have been some other one back there somewhere that I've preached on. It's just not something that I would have forced myself to preach on as a minister, but in the history of the church, it's been a tradition that every year the preacher should get up and say something about that. And to keep you honest, they even changed the text on you in the old calendar, once from Matthew, once from Mark, once from Luke. I've never preached on it out of Luke. And so it was been a fun couple of weeks of study looking at Luke chapter 9 and considering this text. And why is it, not only the church historically, but the Gospels themselves, why do they find this particular scene important? If I asked you about the Transfiguration, I imagine most of you that have some association with the church could kind of sketch it out for me, could say, yeah, well, okay, they're on a mountain, and then there's two other people there, and there's a light, and they go down. And that's you know, we could kind of sketch it out, but to actually say, what is it about? I don't know if we could give a very good answer for that. The early church not only viewed it as important, but in the Gospels, they record it multiple times. You know my rule of hermeneutics. I don't have many, but there's one. If God says something once, it's important. If he repeats it several times, you're really supposed to notice. And he repeats the Transfiguration story several times. What are we supposed to hear? What are we supposed to notice? In Luke chapter 9, we get some interesting topics being developed early in the chapter that set up the Transfiguration, and I think will help to understand at least one element of it today. Luke 9 is a very important chapter in Luke structurally. In Luke, the end of chapter 9 through chapter 18 is one long section called Luke's travel narrative, where he is telling you, it says at the end of chapter 9, from that day forward, Jesus set his eyes on Jerusalem. So from the end of chapter 9 through the beginning, middle of chapter 18, where Jesus faces his trials, the whole story is telling you about how Jesus is making his way slowly and methodically to Jerusalem and explaining what's going to happen when he gets there. So if that's what happens in 9 through 18, the end of 9, what do you think is happening up till then? Well, it's trying to tell you who Jesus is and what are the expectations of Jesus that set up his slow journey to Jerusalem. It's a great paradox in the gospel that people thought, yes, Messiah will go to Jerusalem, but they thought he would go there to reign. Jesus intended to go there to die. In Luke chapter 9, then, he gives you kind of a build-up to that story with lots of different little stories strung together in this particular order, telling you what other people thought about Jesus. If there's a theme for Luke chapter 9, that's it. What did other people think about Jesus? Most of the gospel tells us, what did Jesus think about Jesus? What did God think about Jesus? We'll get some of that too. But in Luke 9, what did other people think about Jesus? Start in Luke 9, verses 7 through 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. So the first person we get is a kind of comic relief. A lot of the stories, I don't know if you knew this, but when you read your Bible, a lot of the stories about Herod are comic relief, or stories about him just being a terrible person in general. The one where he's killing infants is one of the terrible, tragic stories. But a lot of the others are just Herod's fun to laugh at. He's essentially always wrong about everything. Herod's wrong about everything. And so in this scene, he says, well, who is this person that's making such a fuss? One of his jobs is to keep people calm. That's one of the jobs of government. Keep people calm, keep the wheels turning. And here is this person, and people are not calm. People are excited. Even Herod is interested in who he might be. And who might he be? Listen to the list. Maybe he's John the Baptist. Now, that's a concern because Herod beheaded John the Baptist, and you wouldn't want people who you've beheaded coming back to chat with you. That's bad for everybody. So he's concerned. I don't think it's John the Baptist, but that's what people are saying. But look at the other name. Maybe it's Elijah. Maybe it's the greatest of the great prophets. We're at a little bit of a loss because we don't read the Old Testament the way Old Testament folk did. And the Old Testament, you'll often hear it referred to as the law and the prophets. Moses stands in for the law, but the prophet of prophets was Elijah. He broke the mold. And the text of 1 and 2 Kings, when we teach our children about the Bible, we tell them that's one of the historical books. If you ask an old Jewish rabbi, he'd say that's one of the prophetic books. How come? Because it's got Elijah in it. Okay, Elijah is the prophet. He is the prophet of prophets. So maybe Elijah's come back. Well, that would be scary. How come? We'll go back and read your Old Testament. Did Elijah get along with people like Herod very well? No. In fact, that's what we remember Elijah for, was never getting along with anyone at all. Right? He was troublesome, so maybe it's Elijah come back. That would be bad. Or one of the other old prophets. Maybe it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, who knows. But they don't get a name. It's Elijah that gets named in particular. And so he's very deeply concerned and confused. Who is Jesus? I don't know. Maybe it's Elijah. Look in verses 10 through 17. On their return, the apostles told him all they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there are about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left was picked up, and 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now Luke doesn't spend as long on that story as some of the other Gospels do, but if you remember how the other Gospels, especially John chapter 6, treats that story, always, always, always that story is associated with Moses. When they were in the wilderness traveling, they got manna from heaven. And even at this time in John 6, they talk about that. Why don't you do a miracle and give us manna from heaven? And Jesus does better than that. And so this is interesting what Luke has done here, because he's showing scenes in the life of Jesus where people would have naturally been confused about who he is. Herod's clueless. Herod thinks maybe it's Elijah. The people keep looking at Jesus, and he keeps doing things like Moses. He keeps doing things like Moses. So who is this man, and who does he intend to be? Keep reading, because that's exactly the question Jesus asks in verses 18 and 20. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." So do you see Luke's theme? See how it's developing? First, he tells you how Herod was confused. Then he tells you a story about Jesus that confused people. And then he tells Jesus asking the very question, "So what do you think? Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples, just to reemphasize it, give the exact same answer that Herod gave. They say the people are very confused. This is what Herod had heard. This is what the disciples had heard. The people are very confused in what names come up. Well, John the Baptist. And again, that's troublesome for people like Herod because he's already been beheaded. But no more so than somebody like Elijah or maybe one of the other prophets. And so there's a lot of confusion in Luke chapter 9. Who is Jesus and what are we supposed to make of him? Notice the important answer then in verse 20. But then he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Now it's going to be important, so I'm just warning you, don't forget this. It's Peter that gives the answer. And could there be a better answer, right? It's spot on. It's the perfect answer. Herod's confused. The people are confused. He's doing things like Moses. He kind of acts like Elijah. He sounds a lot like John the Baptist. But you are the Christ of God. You are the chosen one of the Lord. And that's the great confession that Jesus makes. Question we have to ask, though, this is a chapter about people misunderstanding Jesus. Does Peter understand what he just said? I want to suggest to you that one of the great practices of Christianity is to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But there have been a lot less people understand that than there have been confess it. And probably a lot of us are guilty of it too. There are words that are easy to say, but take a lifetime of devotion to comprehend what it means. And let me show you how I know that, because Jesus immediately responds in the next story with trying to explain what it means to say that Jesus is the Christ of God. Look in verses 21 through 27. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Go back and look at chapter 9. Think of all the things people said about Jesus. The one thing no one said about Jesus is what Jesus just said about Jesus. In all of the wild imagining of who Jesus could possibly be, the thing he wasn't going to be is a man rejected, crucified, and raised from the dead. That was outrageous. That wasn't even on anybody's radar. And it was a pretty broad radar, right? They were contemplating the reincarnation of Elijah, but the notion that the Messiah might be rejected and put to death wasn't even within the realm of imagination of anybody. So Jesus says this, and people are shocked. The disciples are shocked. Look at, he can keep going. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God." What is that supposed to mean? The Messiah was supposed to bring about a kingdom. Jesus says, "You bet. Some of you will not even die before you see it. You're going to see the kingdom of God come with power, and it's going to be miserable. You're going to see me die. You're going to see me rejected. And if you follow me that far, you will see yourself suffering and rejected too. All the things they imagined Christ to be. He could be a wonder worker. He could be a prophet. He could be John the Baptist come back to life. To be both the Messiah and rejected. That was a little more than anybody wanted to swallow. So what we see in Luke chapter 9 is the difference between the expectations of the people and what Jesus actually declares himself to be. And those are the stories that lead up to verse 28 and Luke's account of the transfiguration. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 28, we get this fairly straightforward story. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took him, Peter, and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Let me just pause right there just for a minute. We don't go any further. Who is anyone in the first century Jewish world thinking of when you read this story so far? A man goes up a mountain, and when he gets there, he starts shining, dazzling white. Let me help you out. I'm going to read to you. You don't even have to go over, but in Exodus chapter 34, here's verse 29 and following. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses. The skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would again put the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. So a man goes up a mountain, and when he gets there, his face starts shining. Who are the people thinking about? Look at Luke chapter 9. He's feeding the people bread from heaven. He goes up a mountain. His face starts to shine. Who are we thinking about? Well, there's one very clear connection for the Jewish mind. This man is more and more like Moses every single day. And guess what happens when we get there? Going back to Luke chapter 9, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, verse 29, and his clothing became dazzling white, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Okay, so if we weren't confused enough, Jesus is being very Moses-like. Who's the other person there? It's Elijah, the very one Luke 9 has been talking about. Herod thinks he might be Elijah. The people think he might be Elijah. All the confusion has now been brought to this place and set side by side with Jesus. It's interesting because it's not trying to confuse us. It's trying to do the opposite. It's trying to clarify. Is Jesus Moses? No, he's right there. Is Jesus Elijah? No, he's right here. There he is in glory with these two people. And they're amazed by what they're seeing. It makes sense that he'd be there. He's definitely a lot like Moses. It makes sense that he'd be there. He's definitely a lot like Elijah. But he's not like either one. And so they look at him and are amazed. And then, by the way, I think I've told you this before, I think Luke is hilarious. He tells jokes that just don't translate well into modern English, but this is another one of those funny jokes. What are Jesus and Moses talking about? Your Bible may say his departure. The Greek term there for departure is Exodus. So Jesus and Moses were up on the mountain talking about Exodus, is the joke. That's what you're supposed to get out of that. Not his Exodus, or again, not the Exodus in the book of Exodus, not the Egyptian Exodus, but they're talking about his departure of him going to Jerusalem, dying, and making an Exodus out of this life, and to return in the resurrection. What are Moses and Jesus talking about? What else would they talk about? The Exodus, of course. And so that's Luke telling you a joke. It's okay, you don't have to get it. Nobody else does either. But that's the scene that's been set up. Okay, we have these incredible figures. What is the natural reaction? On our best day, how would we respond to such a scene as this? We've been having a class in the adult classes on the life and writings of Peter, and he's such a fascinating character. He's really fun to pick on, but most of us know deep down, on our best days, we're a lot like Peter. And so Peter is the one who gets to be the spokesman this day, and to listen to what he decides to say in verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents," or your translation may say tabernacles, "one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then Luke slides in a little narration, the most important phrase in the story, not knowing what he said. It's a chapter about not knowing. It's a chapter about being confused about Jesus. Peter says we need three tents. And again, if your translation like the ESV says tents, just remember this. He's not suggesting that he and Moses go camping. He's talking about tabernacles, places of enshrinement and of worship and memorial. Let's set up three tabernacles, three places of reverence and awe. It is good that we have been here. Because we've seen the answer to the question. In Peter's mind, what's the question? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? We've seen the answer to the question. You're not Moses. You're not Elijah, but you are at least as important as they are. You, Jesus of Nazareth, are one of the greats. And so a Jewish thinking person, what would be the greatest honor you could give to Jesus? Let's treat him as an equal with Moses and Elijah. We'll build three tents. And you'll get the same treatment as Moses and Elijah. No, you're not them. But you're just as important. Do you understand that when Peter said this, he thought he was offering Jesus a considerable honor? Right? I'm trying to think of a good example. If we're having a fancy dinner party and they say, well, this is the table we've set aside for the president. Ben, this is the table we've set aside for you and everybody else is out there. Well, what have you said? Ben's as important as the president. He gets a table just like the president. That's the kind of statement that Peter's made. We're going to set aside a tent for Moses and one for Elijah. And you too. Because you're just as great as they are. Peter sees three equally great men. But as Luke explains, he didn't understand what he said. Is there a better picture of modern Christianity or Christianity as it has existed? We are a people who know how to say the right words, but we don't understand what we're saying. Peter was the one who had confessed just a few verses earlier, "You are the Christ of God." And now he says, yeah, here's how important you are. You're like Moses and Elijah. What does the voice from heaven say? Look and keep reading in these verses. Verse 34, "And as he was saying these things," and I like the way Luke words that, not even going to let him finish. This is such a terrible idea. Heaven interrupts as he was saying these things. A cloud came over and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Let me pause there a moment too. How tremendous is this scene? Don't think this is just a little kind of Oklahoma fluffy cloud floating overhead. They have just seen Jesus transfigured into a bright, shining raiment. They have just seen Moses and Elijah appear next to him, and the cloud scares them. Okay? This is ominous. This is terrifying. The cloud comes over, and they're afraid. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him." Peter looked and he saw what he thought was a very reverent observation. Three equally important spokesmen for God. The God of heaven says, no. There is one Son of God, one chosen one, one anointed Christ, and he speaks for me. If he wants to have a chat with Moses and Elijah, that's fine. But when he speaks to you, he's the only one you listen to. Question that we need to ask as the church is, to whom do we set up tabernacles? Who do we listen to? I think in churches, we value the words of Christ, but we tend to value them like we value other things. We value him as someone who gives us good advice like other people give us good advice. When we have a tough decision to make, we'll ask what Jesus says about that. But we'll also ask our friends, and we'll ask our neighbors, and we'll ask our boss, and we'll ask other people we care about. And that's fine, but we kind of treat them all as equal. And we think we're doing Jesus a favor. I value Jesus' advice as much as anybody else I know. And we think we're being really respectful. But what we've done is we've built up tabernacles for the wrong people. We've set up tents for the wrong advisors. We've cheated Christ as one man in a council of wise men, not King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the chosen one of God whose voice the prophets heard, not another prophet speaking, the voice the prophets heard. This is his chosen one. So when we look at this text, the conclusion I want to bring home to you, I really want you to think about. The earlier question in Luke 9 is, who do the crowds say that I am? In this world we live in, there's a lot of confusion about Jesus. Some, like Herod, are confused about Jesus on the basic level. Don't know the first thing about him. And we certainly encounter that on a regular basis. People who just don't know the first thing about Jesus. But there's another level of confusion that I suspect is more epidemic in our life. And it's not about saying the right things about Jesus. It's about hearing the right things about Jesus. The voice from heaven says, this is my chosen one, my son. Listen to him. Others, like Peter, are confused about Jesus after getting the confession right. We can say that he's Lord, but not treat him like Lord. We can say he's the Son, but not treat him like the Son. He can say he's the Messiah, the chosen one of God, but treat him like another person on the docket. The story of the Transfiguration is a declaration of God that Jesus is not to be treated like somebody else. He is not a peer of Moses and Elijah. He is the Lord of Moses and Elijah. He is not an advisor or a counselor to your life. He is the Lord of your life. And it's his voice and his alone that we should hear. Let me conclude with the words of 2 Corinthians, where Paul's going to make our point for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's good to know that Christ is Lord, but it's time that we take the veil off and see him for who he is, recognize the supremacy of his authority, and begin to start looking like him rather than talking about him. Be conformed to the image of Christ in faith and obedience. Build a tabernacle to nothing else but to him. And submitting to him in obedience, begin a life in his service. If there's anything we can do to help you this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?